I'd like to talk to you about the subject of how to live by grace. And I'd like to begin our time by reading from Matthew chapter 20. And if you would turn in your Bibles with me, we'll read that passage together. Actually, I want to back up and start with verse 27 in chapter 19. And since I'll be beginning just right in the middle of a paragraph, so to speak, let me give you the context of this passage. You remember that there was a young man, a rich young man, who came to Jesus and wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And you remember that the answer that Jesus gave him was, you know the commandments. And he said, well, I've kept all these from my youth up. And Jesus said, well, there's one more thing. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. And more importantly, for that story, those riches had him. It's not wrong to have riches. It's wrong for riches to have you. And Jesus knew that this was his problem. And so he put his finger on the crucial issue in this young man's life. But nevertheless, for our purposes, the disciples had been looking on and observed this, and Peter, as was his custom of opening his mouth and sticking his foot in, did this again on this occasion. And in verse 27, Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said in verse 28, I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Let me pause here and make an observation that I'm sure you already know, and that is that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They were added many hundreds of years later for purposes of which I'm not certain. The chapter divisions certainly are helpful to us in identifying more precise portions of Scripture. But sometimes these chapter divisions can lead us astray because we can make a mental break between chapters when a break is not really there. And such is the case here. Jesus continues right on into chapter 20, and he wants to illustrate the truth that he has just spoken by giving this parable, which in the New International Version is entitled The Parable of the Workers in the Vineyard. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now, denarius was a Roman coin equivalent in those days to a day's wages. And so I'm going to read this term instead of denarius, which is a meaningless term to you and me. I'm going to read it as what it was in the culture of that day, a day's wages. So he agreed to pay them a day's wages and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, which would have been on our clock, 9 o'clock in the morning, because their day began at 6. About 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out and he saw other workers standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about noon, and again about 3 o'clock, and did the same thing. And then again at the 11th hour, or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. The day not only began at 6 a.m., but it ended at 6 p.m. They only worked half days, 12 hours in those days. And so he found these men standing around. The day was almost gone. They were still standing in the marketplace, which would be, in the culture of that day, the equivalent of what we would call a hiring hall today. If you're familiar with the building trades, you know that they have these, particularly in the unionized building trades, they have these hiring halls, and a contractor can go down to the hiring hall and he can hire laborers for the day. And so this marketplace was sort of the cultural equivalent of that in those days. So he asked these men, it was now 5 o'clock in the afternoon, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. And he said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Mind you, it was now 5 o'clock and the day would cease at 6. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last one hired and going on to the first. And the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a day's wages. Now remember, they had worked 1/12 of a day, but they received a day's wages. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a day's wages. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a day's wages? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, how many of you are familiar, you either know by memory, or you're at least familiar with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? It says we're saved by grace. I think that's just about unanimous. If there was a hand not raised, I didn't see it. But we all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that salvation is entirely by grace through faith, not of any works of our own, so that we would not have anything to boast about before God. But having come to Christ by faith, trusting solely in God's grace through Christ, we all too often revert to what I call a works relationship in our Christian life, in our relationship with God. And it goes something like this, that too often our expectations of God's blessing upon our lives is based upon how we feel that we have been doing in the Christian life. If we feel that we have been doing fairly well, that we've been having a quiet time, we've been learning our memory verses, we've been doing our Bible studies, we've witnessed to somebody, then we feel that we're in a position for God to bless us. Contrarywise, if we have in some way fallen on our face in some of those basics, or perhaps even more than that, we have sinned in some way, we've been bothered with impure thoughts, or we've had a lapse of integrity or something like that, and we think that we're sort of on probation for 4 or 5 days, and you know, we might as well just sort of lay back and not expect God to bless us for the next few days, because we either fell on our face in blowing the disciplines, or we just flat out sinned. Now, I know that those of you who have come from the Naval Academy undergo a regimen of discipline. And I also know from 34 years of being around the Navigators that the Navigators is a disciplined organization. And we perhaps are not as disciplined in these days as we were when I first came around in 1951, and we had a daily checkup which consisted of 7 items that we had to check off to get done. But nevertheless, the Navigators, this is one of the flags that we fly, is that of discipline. And there's nothing wrong with this. The Bible has plenty to say about discipline. But you take those of you who are midshipmen, and you have the disciplined atmosphere of the Naval Academy, and then you superimpose upon that the discipline of the Navigator orientation, and this is a big thing for you. And consequently, it's all too easy for you, and not just those from the Naval Academy, but let me just tell you a secret. This applies to all Christians, whether Naval Academy or West Point or the University of Arkansas or Timbuktu, it really doesn't matter. Because all Christians are legalists at heart. That is, our expectation of God's blessing is sort of unconsciously dependent upon our perception of how we're doing in the Christian life at this time. Now, the Bible is a disciplined book. I mean, it is a book for disciplined people. The Bible tells us to work out our salvation. It tells us to pursue holiness, and the word pursue there is a very intense word. It tells us to make every effort to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and love. And all the way through, there is this legitimate stress on discipline. Proverbs says, the soul of the slothful desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent, the soul of the disciplined person shall be made rich. And so all that I have to say this afternoon is not intended to undercut one iota the importance of discipline, but to help us to put it in its proper place in our Christian lives. Because somehow, not because that there's anything wrong with discipline itself, but because of our perception of the place that discipline plays in God's blessings upon our lives, we get it out of proportion. And that's because we're legalists at heart. And I find that I constantly, even having known these things for years and having spoken on numerous occasions on the message that I'm giving to you this afternoon, I find that I still have to struggle with this idea of trying to gauge myself. Well, let's see, God, how have I been doing today? Can I count on your blessing or not? You know, I'm going over to speak to the midshipmen at 4:30. Now, let's see, Lord, I really need you to help me. I really need you to enable me to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's see, how am I doing in the Christian life? And this is the approach that too often we take. And this is the approach that Peter was taking here in Matthew 19, verse 27, when he said, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Peter said, "Lord, we've fulfilled the basics. We've made a lordship commitment. We have literally left everything to follow you. What blessings are we going to receive?" Now, the Bible teaches that every blessing that we receive is from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And this parable that we're going to look at in more detail in a few minutes is given by Jesus simply to enforce that teaching in the Bible. But before we look at the parable, let's look at a few other passages of Scripture in various places of the Bible to see what the Bible actually teaches on this. And you don't need to turn to these passages unless you want to, but if you'd rather just listen, you can take my word that I'm reading accurately from the Bible. But the first passage is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." Now let's stop just at that point for a moment. I want you to notice what Paul is saying here, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You say, well, what is a spiritual blessing and what is a material blessing and is there any difference? Well, a material blessing is a spiritual blessing if it contributes to our spiritual growth and welfare. A material blessing is not a spiritual blessing if it doesn't. And you know what I mean about material blessings, and I'm using the word blessing in quotation marks because obviously it's not a blessing if it doesn't help us in our relationship with God. But you know, you can pray for good grades, or you can pray for success in an athletic endeavor, and the result of those good grades or the result of that success in that athletic endeavor might be pride, and that doesn't contribute to your spiritual welfare and your spiritual growth. Now, it might if you give God the glory, if you recognize that your ability to make those good grades or to succeed in that athletic endeavor comes to you from God, then that can, in fact, be a spiritual blessing. But Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. To put it in another way, to use a cross-reference to help us understand that, Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter 1:3. He says, His divine power, that is to say, God through His divine power, has given us everything we need for life in godliness. Now that's what Paul means when he says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has given us everything we need for life in godliness. Everything we need to live the Christian life, God has given to us. Now, on what basis has God given us all of these spiritual blessings? Two words that end this verse are the words in Christ. God has given us, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that two-word phrase, in Christ, is Paul's shorthand expression, so to speak, to describe the relationship that you and I as believers have with Jesus Christ. We are, to use Paul's words, in Him. That is, we are spiritually united to Him, as the branches of those trees out there are organically united to that tree in a physical sense. So you and I, in a spiritual sense, are united to Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus uses the illustration of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15 when He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And He says, abide in Me. That is, depend upon this relationship that you have with Me. The Christian life is not a do-it-yourself kit. It is a life lived in total dependence upon Jesus Christ and in drawing upon the fact that we are, in a spiritual sense, organically related to Jesus Christ. Now, when I use the word organically, I'm talking about life. For example, there are a number of pieces of wood that make up this podium, but they are not organically related. They are mechanically related through nails or screws and glue. But the branches on those trees out there behind you are organically related. There is a life connection. And when I say that we are spiritually organically related to Jesus Christ, or we are organically related to Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense, what I am saying is that in a spiritual sense, there is that life-giving connection between you and Jesus Christ. You're not just members of an organization. You are parts of the body of Jesus Christ. And this shorthand expression that Paul uses, in Christ, summarizes all that I've just said in the last two or three minutes. And so what Paul is saying is, through your union with Jesus Christ, and as a result of your union with Jesus Christ, God has given to you every spiritual blessing, everything you will ever need for the Christian life. Whether that's success or failure, whether it's financial resources or poverty, whether it's fame or whatever it might be, God has given you everything you will ever need to live the Christian life through your union with Jesus Christ. All of the resources that the branches of those trees out there will ever need to produce the needles or I was going to say fruit, but they don't bear fruit. But, you know, to produce whatever it is that those branches are supposed to produce is found in the trunk of that tree. And all of the resources that you and I will ever need are found in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a little bit of a digression from the main topic this afternoon, but it's important that you realize what Paul means when he says that God has given you all of these blessings in Christ, through your union with Him. Now, notice here that it is because you are united with Jesus Christ that you are heir to all of these blessings. It is not because, Paul doesn't say anything about your good works. Paul doesn't say anything about your discipline. He says God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus through your union with Him. Just a few miles up the road from where most of you, and I am aware that some of you are from California. What's the Alameda. I heard it, but it momentarily escaped me. But I think most of you are from Annapolis. But a few miles up the road is the city of Philadelphia. And there was a great preacher in the mid-20th century by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And Dr. Barnhouse said these words one day, and he quote from you, he quote for you, he said, "Jesus Christ bought and paid for every prayer that you will ever have answered." Jesus Christ bought and paid for every prayer that you will ever have answered. Now, if that is true, and that's the whole premise of the message this afternoon, then there's nothing that you can do to add to that purchase price. Furthermore, there's nothing that you can do to subtract from that purchase price, because Christ's work is a finished transaction. Dr. Howard Hendricks, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and is a member of our board of directors, in fact, he was downstairs at breakfast this morning as some of you came in, because we just had a board meeting over the weekend. But I heard Dr. Hendricks speaking at this very podium a few years ago, and he put it like this. He said, "Nothing you ever do will ever make God love you any more or any less." Now get that. Nothing you ever do will make God love you any more or any less. He loves you strictly by His grace in Christ. There is absolutely nothing that you and I can do to earn God's favor. Jesus Christ has already done it all. And when you and I fall flat on our face before temptation, or in our failure to fulfill our legitimate biblical disciplines, that does not make God love us any less. His blessings still flow to us because of His grace given to us in Christ. In fact, somebody years ago came up with a little cliche of an acronym, and I don't care for cliches for the most part, but this one I like. An acronym on the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. See, there's nothing that you and I can do to add to His work on the cross or to take from it. Recently, I was reading a book, and this author had a chapter on grace, and I thought, boy, that's great. I'll see what he has to say, see if he has anything to say differently to either contradict or affirm what I've been preaching for the last 8 or 10 years. And he affirmed. And I came across this statement, and I thought, boy, this guy says in one paragraph what I take an hour to say. So let me read you my hour's message here in about 3 sentences. Don't leave, But he put it like this. He said, "Grace is not to be thought of as in any sense dependent upon the merit or demerit of its objects. This may be expressed in two ways. First, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit." That is, if God is compelled to bless me because I've had my quiet time, or done my Bible study, or reviewed my verses, that's not grace. That's works. That's merit, right? But then listen to this one. This one will blow you out of the water. More than a 16-inch shell off the battleship Missouri. He said, secondly, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled, and up to this point the sentences are parallel, if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Let me read that from again. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Boy, I've had some lustful thoughts. so God can't bless me today. Now, bear with me. I'm not excusing lustful thoughts, and we're going to deal with that, not the issue of lustful thoughts, but the issue of sin and so forth in a few minutes. But if God cannot bless you because you sinned yesterday, then it's no longer grace, it's works. And this is what this writer is saying, that grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Dr. J.I. Packer, who is well known for his book, Knowing God, but he's probably written a dozen or more books, but he puts it like this. Grace is love freely shown in defiance of human demerit. Grace is love freely shown in defiance of human demerit. Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Or graciously give us all things. Now, let's analyze that verse for a moment. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. That is, God the Father did not withhold his son, Jesus Christ, but he delivered him for our sins. Will he not with him freely or graciously give us all things? Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. He is saying God, in effect, has already given you the greatest gift that is possible to give in all of the universe and in all of eternity, the gift of his Son. There is no greater gift that God could possibly give than to give his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you and me. Is there any greater gift? And the answer is no. And then Paul says, if God has already given the greatest gift that he possibly could give, without regard to merit or demerit, will he not with him also give us everything else? All of the lesser gifts? Whatever we need? And so what the Bible is teaching is that God is a gracious God. God continually deals with us in the matter of grace. And yet, for some strange reason, well, it really isn't strange, it's because we're legalists at heart. Because we're legalists at heart, we come to Christ on the basis of the truth of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We may not know the passage, but that's the basis that we come. We trust him by faith alone through Christ's death on the cross. We trust in him for our salvation. And then we change the rules of the game. And we say, Lord, now that I'm a Christian, I've got to receive my blessings from you at least partially on the basis of my works. And this is what Peter is doing back in Matthew chapter 19. And so Jesus responds to Peter, and basically he says two things, Peter. He says in verse 29 of chapter 19, that the reward will be out of all proportion to merit. He says, you'll receive 100 times as much. Now, I haven't sat down to figure out what that is in percentages. Is that 10,000% or 100,000% or something? But it's some astronomical percentage. And Jesus says, you're going to receive 100 times as much. Peter, it's going to be out of all proportion to what you put in. There is no investment in the world where you can earn 10,000%. But Peter, you're going to do it. Now that is grace. See, Peter didn't earn that. But Jesus says, Peter, you're going to get your reward. But it's not going to be on the basis of what you earned. It's going to be on the basis of grace. 100 times as much. Then he also says, Peter, not only that, but in verse 30, he says it will not be conditioned by merit. It will not be proportioned by merit, and it will not be conditioned by merit, because the fact is, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now that's, I assume that it's still like this. Maybe, you know, things are different now, but when I went out into the fleet, the higher you were in class standing, whether, you know, you got first, second, third, or 1500th choice of assignment. And what Jesus is saying here is the person at the top of the class gets last pick of assignments, and the person who's tailing Charlie gets first pick. I mean, in a sense, that's what he's saying here. Now, we don't want to read into this that that's always the way God operates. But he's leaving that possibility open, as we'll see here in the parable. The landowner of the parable obviously represents God. And the workers in the vineyard represent you and me. I want to ask you a question before we analyze this parable. How many of you, first of all, how many of you were familiar with this parable before this afternoon? Let me see your hands. Most of you. Okay. Second question. How many of you have ever at some time thought, well, the landowner was unfair? Most of you. And we're going to see why we think that as we get into the parable. The parable teaches us that God is a gracious God. In verse 6, it says that the landowner went out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and he found these men who were about to go home without any wages for the day. Now, to understand the importance of this, you have to understand that in the culture of that day, the agriculture culture of that day, the laborers were paid on a daily basis. In fact, you might write down Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, and look that up sometime. But basically, the essence of that passage is, do not take advantage of a hired man. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. These people literally lived from day to day. And they took the pay at the end of that day, and they bought a little something for their family, and they ate that night. And the landowner who represents God went out into the marketplace, and he saw these workers there at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and he knew that in just a few minutes they were going to return to their homes, and their children would have nothing to eat that night. And he said to them, you go and work in my vineyard, knowing that they would contribute very little to the harvest of that day. In fact, the harvest was probably just about over. By the way, the question arises sometimes why he went out at various times during the day and hired additional workers. And the answer that's frequently given is because he was constantly reevaluating the state of the harvest of grapes that they were harvesting that day, and realizing that he had not hired enough workers, and so he was going out to reinforce his workforce. Now, my father was involved in agriculture, and without going into the whys and wherefores, I can tell you that's not a valid bit of reasoning. That doesn't speak well for this landowner to have to go out 3 and 4 and 5 times during the day. A landowner who could not estimate his harvest, do a better job of estimating his harvest than that, is certainly not worthy of being a type of God. My father used to have to go out. He worked for a credit company, and he used to have to go out and estimate the yield of crops in June for crops that would be harvested in late July and early August before the crops were even full-blown. And if he could do that 2 months before the harvest, certainly this landowner could estimate his harvest on the day that he hired his workers. And the reason the landowner went out during the day and hired the workers is because this landowner represents God, who is continually going out into the marketplace of life and seeing people who have a need and saying to them, come and work in my vineyard and I will meet your needs. Now at the end of the day, he calls his foreman and he has his foreman pay all of these workers a day's wages, regardless of how many hours they had worked. Now why did he do that? Because he was concerned for their needs, not his needs. He was concerned that these men who were living a day-to-day existence would have enough money when they left his vineyard that they could go and buy something to eat for their children for that night. And because this landowner represents God, this should tell you and me something about God. God will meet our needs. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these material needs of life will be taken care of. Because God is constantly going out into the marketplace of life, so to speak, and looking for those who have needs. Not only does this parable represent God in his generosity and his liberality, but the whole Bible speaks of God as a gracious God. Let me just give you some verses of Scripture. 1 Peter 5:10 speaks of God as the God of all grace. Hebrews 4:16 describes God's throne as the throne of grace, where we may come and obtain grace, unmerited favor. Isaiah 30, verse 18, God speaking to the rebellious nation of Israel says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Now here are these people living in a state of rebellion. In a few years, God is going to spew them out of the land into exile. And yet God, because of his gracious nature, comes and says through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Have you ever longed for something? Have you ever had an intense desire for something? And this is the picture that the prophet uses to describe God's attitude toward those rebellious people who were his people, even though they were rebellious. Says God longs to be gracious to you. Sometime later, these people had been cast out of the land. They were in captivity. And now God sends another prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, to them. And in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, he says, when 70 years of captivity are fulfilled, I will come to you and will fulfill my gracious promise to you. My undeserved promise, my promise of undeserved blessing. God is a gracious God. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. And the word compassionate, when it's used in the Old Testament, at least in the NIV, has a little different cast to it than our understanding of the word compassionate today. There's an organization across town here, a sister organization of the Navigators, called Compassion International. And it is a Christian welfare agency for orphans and unfortunate children overseas. And it's the idea of showing compassion to the poor and the needy. But when compassion is used of God in the Old Testament, it has more of the idea of merciful. God is gracious and merciful. Slow to anger and rich in love. And this is God's character. And finally, John 1:16 says, from the fullness of his grace have we all received one blessing after another. What is the source of the blessings that we receive, this one blessing after another? From the fullness of God's grace. God is a gracious God. But the parable also teaches us something else. It teaches us that God is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace. Now, by that I mean that God chooses to dispense His grace, His blessings, as He deems fit, as He decides to do. And that's why Jesus makes the statement in verse 30 of chapter 19, the first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Or He says, many who are first will be last. Not everyone, but many. And then you notice He concludes the parable in verse 16 of chapter 20 with a similar statement, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, what do I mean when I say that God's grace is sovereign, or God is sovereign in the dispensing of His grace? What does Jesus mean when He says, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first? Well, verse 15 of the parable helps us understand this. The landowner says to the workers that grumbled, don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? Now, the reason the parable strikes us as unfair is because we think in terms of merit. You know, a day's work for a day's pay. A day's pay for a day's work. If you worked a half day, you get paid for a half day. If you worked a full day, you get paid for a full day. That is appropriate labor relations. But that's not grace. And Jesus is teaching us here that God does not operate on the basis of labor relations. God operates on the basis of grace. Because if God operated on the basis of labor relations, we'd all be cast into hell. If we all got what we deserved, what we deserve is just one thing, and that's eternal punishment. Now, that might be hard for some of you to accept, but that's what the Bible teaches over and over and over again. As I heard another speaker again standing at this podium many, many years ago, he said, anything this side of hell is sheer grace. Now, what's the application of this in our lives? Well, we look around us and we see others who are more gifted or more talented than we are. You see another midshipman who is smarter, perhaps gets a higher GPA and doesn't seem to study half as much as you do. We see this in our own family. We have a daughter who takes after me, and she has to work hard for everything she gets. And we have a son who takes after my brother, and he sort of cruises through. And, he gets as good or better grades than she does and works half as hard for it. And you look around, and that's kind of tough to take, isn't it? Anybody ever have a problem with that? Sure. Right. Or you get out into the Christian life, you get into like Mike or here, or Navigator staff, and you see somebody who seems to have more spiritual gifts than you do. Tremendous evangelist, or a tremendous fundraiser, or a tremendous Bible teacher, or a tremendous vocalist, or something like that. And there's always somebody that's more talented, smarter, better looking, or more spiritually gifted than you are. And none of us are exempt from the temptation to envy someone else because of God's blessings on that person's life. Now, where did those gifts and talents and abilities and, whether it's academic ability or people ability or athletic ability or whatever, where did those gifts come from? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks the question, who makes you different from someone else, and what do you have that you did not receive? I mean, all that you have, all of the abilities and the gifts and the talents that you have because God put you together that way. He gave you the right combination of genes. And He did it by His grace. In Romans 9:21, Paul asks this question, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, here's a lump of clay, and Paul is asking a question, Doesn't the potter have the right to take a piece of that lump and put it on the wheel and make a beautiful vase, and to take another lump or another piece off of that same lump and put it on there and just make a water pot to be used in the kitchen? The potter has that right. In the context of Paul's question, what he is saying is, doesn't God have the right to deal with us as he desires? Now, Romans chapter 9 is a very difficult passage, and theologians have argued down through the centuries over what the Apostle Paul is actually saying, and whether or not he's talking about the sovereignty of God with respect to the nation of Israel, or the sovereignty of God with respect to individual salvation, and various and sundry other possibilities. But however we understand Romans chapter 9, we cannot escape that the underlying thrust of the passage is that God has the right to treat us differently. Whether that us or nations, the nation of Israel versus the nation of Edom, or individuals, whether it's regard to salvation or regard to spiritual gifts or regard to athletic abilities, the underlying thrust of the passage, God has a right to treat us differently. Now, the fact is, in the parable, the landowner did not treat any of these workers unfairly. They all got at least what they had bargained for. He went out at the beginning of the day and he bargained with these workers, and he wasn't driving a hard bargain, but he agreed to pay them a day's wages for a day's work. That this was the custom of the day. And so they got what they had bargained for. Progressively, workers through the day got more than they, quote, deserved. And particularly, those workers who worked 1 hour the day were obviously objects of the grace of God. And the parable focuses on these workers because he says in verse 8, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. And the workers who were hired and just worked 1 hour received what they needed. They received a day's wages to buy food for their family for that evening. And God sovereignly determined to do that. You and I never indebt God. God, or to put it another way, God never becomes our debtor. We always get more than we deserve. The truth of the matter is, all of us are somewhere around those 11th hour workers. We always get more than we deserve. Let me just read for you several references from the Bible. You can jot these down, but to substantiate that point, that God never becomes our debtor. We never obligate God. Luke 17:10 says, so also you, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. When you're back at the academy and you have performed all of your duties, do you get the Congressional Medal of Honor? No. You've simply done your duty. And Jesus says, when you have done everything you were told to do, in other words, when we take this Bible and we go through from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and we have completely obeyed it, does God owe us anything? No. We've only done our duty. We've only completed our assignment. We have not indebted God to us whatsoever. Romans 11:35 and 36 says, who has ever given anything to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Where does the breath that you breathe come from? It comes from God. Acts 17, I believe it's verse 25, says he gives life and breath to all men. Verse 28, Acts 17, 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. From God, through God, and to God comes everything. And so, verse 35 there in Romans 11, Paul asks the question, who has ever given to God anything that God should repay him? Now, Paul, in asking that question, may well have had in mind a passage from the Old Testament, Job 41:11, where God himself is speaking, and he asked Job this question, who has a claim against me that I must repay him? Everything under heaven belongs to me. God says to Job, Job, do you have a claim against me? Have you done something that obligates me to bless you? No. Everything under heaven belongs to God. David, when he was dedicating the gifts that the people had given for the building of the temple, which his son Solomon would build, recognized this fact in his prayer of dedication, which is given to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning with verse 11. And I'm not going to go into the prayer, but just want to pick out this statement in verse 14 of that prayer. Yes, verse 14. He says, everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. There was a little girl went up to her Sunday school teacher one day, and with her bright, shiny eyes, she said, guess what I'm going to give my daddy for his birthday? And the Sunday school teacher looked down and she said, what are you going to give him? And she said, I'm going to give him a pair of slippers. And this is a little primary girl, you know, about 5 or 6 years old. And the teacher looked down and she says, oh, where are you going to get the money to buy those slippers? And the little girl said, my daddy's going to give it to me. This is what we're doing when we give to God, whether it's giving a financial gift or a gift of time or a gift of our lives. We're simply giving back to God what he has already given to us. Listen again to what David said in 1 Chronicles 29:14. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We never obligate God by our good works. Now, since God bestows his grace freely and bountifully, but also since he bestows it sovereignly, you and I will sometimes discover that God seems to bless somebody that, in our opinion, doesn't deserve it. You know, we're quite satisfied for God to give us more than we deserve, but it's when God gives him more than he deserves that we're troubled. And that's what the problem was with the workers in the vineyard. It wasn't that they had been treated unfairly, but it's that other workers had got what they felt they didn't deserve. That's right, they didn't deserve it. And when you look at this other klutz over here, and God is blessing him so much, and you say, he doesn't deserve that. That's right, he doesn't. God is giving it to him by grace. And you know something? God is giving you your blessings by grace. In verse 15, well, I'm in Romans here. Let me turn back to you. In verse 15, he says, don't I have a right to do what I want to with my own money? God says to you and me, don't I have a right to dispense my blessings as I please? And Jerry, if I want to give Mike black curly hair and you no hair, that's my decision. See, it can get kind of down to earth. See, when we start thinking about these, it's amazing what we can envy in other people. But you know something? Instead of this being a threat to us, that God's apt to bless somebody else more than he deserves, it really ought to be a comfort to us. because it may mean that God will bless me more than I deserve. And God will bless you more than you deserve. In fact, He does. About not quite 10 years ago, I was challenged to do some writing. And so I started out and I wrote a book which was subsequently published by NAV Press called The Pursuit of Holiness. And when that book was published, I was a treasurer of the Navigators, and I was very attuned to finances, and I knew that NAV Press had put some front-end cost into just producing that book, the typesetting and the printing and so forth. And I was kind of vaguely aware of the fact that if they sold 5,000 copies, they would break even. And so that's what I was praying for, that they wouldn't lose money on this book of mine. And in the last 8 years, over 500,000 copies of that book have been sold. Now, during the 16 months that I worked off and on, weekends, late at night, early in the morning, so forth, writing that book, there were mornings when I would go into our bathroom to do what you normally do, you know, brush your teeth and get the sleepers out of your eyes and shave if you're old enough and so forth. I say that because I know that there's some who may not have reached that point yet. Some of you plebes, but just wait till next year. But pardon the digression there for a moment, but I'd look at myself in the mirror, and some mornings I would smile, and some mornings I would just actually start laughing. And I would think, who in the world, now not because of the way I look, that I could do that. But there was a deeper issue at stake at the time. And I'd ask the question, who in the world do you think you are to be writing a book on the subject of holiness? You ought to read a book on holiness. But to write one? I mean, just think about all the sin in your own life. And during the time that I would ask myself that question, there was a verse of Scripture that kept me going. It's Ephesians 3:8, where Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." Now that's pretty low, right? Less than the least of all saints. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace, this undeserved privilege given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He said, folks, I don't deserve this. There's no way. I'm less than the least of all the saints. And in another place in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. So he said, why am I here preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ? It's God's grace. Why did God give to me, a sinner, the privilege of writing a book on holiness, and not just the privilege of writing it, but then he deigns to bless it in the lives of thousands of people? Grace. Not because I deserve it. My only prayer is that I can in some small way live up to what the book is teaching. Because the book is not about Jerry Bridges and holiness. The book is what the Bible has to say about holiness. And I'm just a fellow pilgrim with the rest of us. But it's grace. And any blessing that you ever receive in life will be by grace. And grace and works are mutually exclusive. Romans 11:6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." If there is just the slightest, most minute element of merit in the transaction, it's no longer grace. There cannot be a combination of grace plus works. It's grace and grace alone. Now, Along about this time, a question arises in your mind, and you say, well, if God's blessings flow to me strictly by the grace of Christ, apart from anything I do or don't do, good or bad, then what is the place of personal responsibility, and doesn't the Bible teach something about reward? And I want to address those two very quickly, because I know we're moving on to dinner time here. First of all, what about the place of personal responsibility? In order to make the greatest possible use of grace, you and I have to separate responsibility from reward. When you check in at the Naval Academy, you assume certain responsibilities and certain obligations, and there's no reward promised. There's some punishment that's promised in that situation. That's works. It's not grace back there. But you are responsible to obey the rules and the regulations of the academy without respect to any reward. Just that comes with the territory. That's part of being a midshipman. It's part of your obligation. And you and I are responsible to obey God without respect to reward, simply because God is God. God has the right to require of you and me obedience to His word, to His will, without promising us any reward. Now, oftentimes, God does reward obedience. Probably the classic example of this is found in Genesis 22, when God said to Abraham, take your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to a mountain I will show you of, and offer him there as a sacrifice upon an altar. And you remember the story, how that Abraham went through with this, and he was ready to plunge the knife into the body of his son Isaac. And at that precise point, God stilled the knife, stilled his arm, kept him from plunging the knife, and provided the sacrifice in a ram that was caught in the thicket there. And God was testing the extent of Abraham's obedience. And then God, and this is all said and done, God says this in Genesis 22:18, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You say, aha, reward is contingent upon obedience. How many people down through the course of history have offered a son or daughter in defense of one's city or country? And you know that the answer to that is thousands. How many of those people have ever been promised a reward? How many of those people have ever been promised a reward that the Son of God is going to come through your line, through your heritage, and through your seed? All, Abraham, you are going to be a blessing to every nation on the face of the earth. Now, folks, I submit to you that is 100 times more. The reward, I do not mean to downplay the significance of Abraham's sacrifice. And despite what I said about the fathers and mothers who have sent their sons and daughters off to war, the fact is that this probably represents the epitome of obedience. It is probably the greatest single act of obedience that a human being, other than Jesus Christ in offering himself on the cross, has ever done. And yet, I submit to you, the reward is out of all proportion to the obedience. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is grace. We must separate responsibility from reward, and to realize that we are responsible to obey God without respect to reward. God does reward, but it is not necessarily in proportion to our obedience. Secondly, we must separate the means of blessing from the cause of blessing. Here's what I mean. we teach you to have a quiet time, or somebody. Maybe it's Officers Christian Fellowship or something like that. I don't want to be exclusive here. And the Navigators are not the only club on the block. But somebody comes along and teaches you to have a quiet time. And through that quiet time and through the relationship with the Lord, you begin to grow in your Christian life and you begin to experience some blessings in the Christian life. And you begin to say, because I'm having a quiet time and doing Bible study and so forth, God is blessing me. No, God is using those things to enable you to grow in your Christian life, and He is thereby blessing you. But it's not because, but it's through those things. See, we're told in Hebrews 4:16 to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain grace. That means prayer. So does that mean God blesses me because I pray? No, He blesses through my coming and asking. The blessing is there. The prayer is simply the channel. Suppose that you had a rich uncle who deposited $50,000 in your private bank account. And you get a letter from him and he says, I've deposited $50,000 in your bank account. It's a gift. There are no strings attached. It's for you to use as you please. And it's there. And so one day you're not quite sure. You think, boy, I'm not quite sure. So I'm going to test it out. I'm going to write a check for $10 and see if it bounces. Because that's about the state of most of our bank accounts apart from the rich uncle. And so you write this check for $10 and lo and behold, it goes through. Now, does that writing that check mean that you deserve the $10? No. It was simply the means by which you obtained the $10. And the quiet time and Bible study and scripture memory and all of the disciplines and prayer and so forth are simply the means. But God has already put, He told us in Ephesians 3, we've already looked at it. He says, Jesus Christ is the bank. And I've already deposited in the bank of Jesus Christ all that you'll ever need. Now just start writing checks. But writing the checks is not the cause of God's blessing. And the failure to write a check doesn't mean that the next time you write a check, God isn't going to honor it. See, you didn't write a check this morning. You didn't get up in time to have your quiet time. Some of you drove straight through and you're groggy. And so if you had a quiet time, you didn't get anything from it. And so something happens during the day and you realize, boy, I need God to come to my rescue. Whoops, I didn't have my quiet time. And God looks down and He says, hey, you didn't write a check at 6 o'clock this morning, so now I'm not going to honor this check. See, that's the way we think. Martin Luther put it like this one day. He said, blessings at times come to us through our labors. In other words, as a result of things we do. And at times, they come to us without our labors. But they never come because of our labors. They always come because God gives them through His mercy and His grace. Sometimes God blesses through your efforts. And sometimes He blesses apart from your efforts. But He never blesses because of your efforts. He always blesses because of His grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus Christ has bought and paid for every blessing that you and I will ever receive. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we bow before You, we can only say thank You for the fullness and the riches of Your grace in Christ Jesus, that in Him You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And You have given to us Your word, which You call the word of grace, and You've given to us prayer by which we can come to your throne of grace. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us these means of blessing, but you've not made them the cause. Instead, you give them to us freely through Jesus Christ. And we just want to say from the depths of our hearts, thank you. But Father, we're so prone to live as legalists. We're so prone, as Peter did, to seek to count up our merit points and to say, Lord, we've done this or we've done that. What blessing are we going to receive? Or we haven't done this, so I guess God can't bless me today. Oh, Father, deliver us from this kind of thinking. Help us to appropriate what your word has to say about your grace. Help us to understand this parable and what you're teaching us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.